Thank you, praise team. I'm Pastor Brooks. I'll be bringing you the word this morning. Welcome to Grace Community. We're continuing our series in Acts. And before I get to that, just a quick reminder for those of you that are signed up for Getting to Know Grace, that is occurring this Sunday. It will be after the third service, so we have one more service to go. And then it will start right afterwards. So please, if you're signed up for that, enjoy your time. For those of you who are signed up, for next week, reminder, it's also next week. Now, for those of you who have no idea what I'm talking about, getting to know Grace is the first step in understanding what it means to belong here at Grace Community Church. Not just to believe in Christ, but to belong to a family of believers that are on mission together in this community. And as you saw, the commissioning of the Haiti team on mission globally as well. So that's this Sunday and then also next Sunday. So if you're not signed up, you can sign up and go next Sunday. Like I said last week, we were on Acts chapter 2, and if you will recall, we looked at a historic event last week, and that is the fulfillment of the promise of the sending of the Spirit. If you've been with us for the last number of weeks as we've been looking through the book of Acts in terms of what our goal here is to understand the role that the Holy Spirit plays in the life of believers individually, but also the lives of the church corporately, all of us together. And last week we looked at the text where the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the church in Acts chapter 2, and Peter preached, and 3,000 believers were saved, and here's what we saw. Here's what we saw. They were all filled with the Spirit. That's the initial outpouring of the Spirit on the disciples, 120 of them. And then they began to speak, they began to preach. Peter stood up and preached the gospel to 3,000 and some odd Jews that are gathered together from every nation, and 3,000 of them were saved. Now, what we looked at last week was we looked at what happened after that. What did that group of people, what did those 3,000 and some odd new believers, what characterized their lives? And you could characterize their lives with one word, and that word is devotion. If you look at the text there, Acts chapter 2, verse 42, Luke records that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. That's what we looked at last week. We also connected that with what Jesus said prior to his arrest, prior to his crucifixion, when he told the disciples, "I'm going to go away. I'm going to go away. And you can't come with me, but here's the deal. I'm going to give you a new command. I want you to love one another in the same way that I've loved you. And if you love one another in the same way that I've loved you, then the world will know that you're my disciples." And here he pours out the Holy Spirit, and you have a group of people which were living completely selflessly. Completely selflessly. So it was kind of difficult, if you're honest with yourself, to look at the New Testament church in Acts chapter 1 and then look in the mirror and look at our church here in North Liberty, and truthfully, culturally in North America, we don't look quite as devoted to them. Well, that begs a series of questions. It begs a series of questions. If the outpouring of the Spirit leads the early church to love everyone and within the body of Christ exactly the same way that Jesus loved them, and the world couldn't help but take notice, and we're not quite as devoted as they are, do we have the same Spirit that they do? That's a fair question. That's a fair question. Why don't we, as a culture, as a church, as a community of believers, not just Grace Community Church, but why don't we, as the church in the United States of America, why aren't we characterized by devotion to the Word, devotion to prayer and worship, devotion to one another? Why are we characterized by devotion to stuff? Why? What is there a difference? Is there a difference substantively between them and us? Do we have the Spirit? I mean, clearly they do. Luke says they did. So is it that we don't? What? You follow me? You see all the questions that kind of come up here? So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to push the DVR button and we're going to pause. Now here's what I mean by way of illustration. A number of weeks ago, we had some students from Denmark that Kirkwood brings in every year, and they find host homes for them. And so we decided it would be cool to take these students to an Iowa football game at Kinnick. Now, how many of you are football fans? How many of you aren't fans and you have no idea how to watch a game and understand what the world's going on? Okay? There's a few of you. So imagine these students, they've never seen a football game, an American football game. They've seen soccer, which is their football, but they don't understand the game. So we're sitting here in Kinnick, and all of a sudden they kick the ball off. And so imagine trying to explain to them the rules of the game as the game is happening. That's difficult. Imagine trying to explain to someone who's never seen football the significance of first through fourth down and how you get a first down if you go 10 yards, but if you don't go 10 yards, then you have to punt, or you could go for it, or you could kick a field goal. You see how this is difficult? If you've grown up watching football, you kind of understand things, and if you don't, you just don't. But here's the deal. When we read Acts, Acts is like watching a color commentary of a football game, so to speak. It's a color commentary of what is happening with absolutely no explanation as to why. There's no explanation. Luke doesn't pause and go, boop, just a minute, little parentheses on what it means to be filled with the Spirit. We're going to have a little talk on exactly what that means and why that's different from the being baptized with the Spirit. And he doesn't do that. He just, here's what happened. So what we're going to do is we are going to pause, and I am going to take the role of John Madden, so to speak, and I'm going to break down the X's and the O's and explain what in the world is going on with the whole baptism of the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, and what is that? How does that work? How did it work then? How does it work now? So that's what we're going to do. So it's going to be different in the sense that we're not going to actually be in Acts this morning. Remember what I've said almost every sermon since we started? Acts is descriptive. The letters that Paul wrote, that James wrote, that John wrote, that Peter wrote, and the Gospels, they're prescriptive. They explain a lot more than Acts does. It's not that Acts is deficient. You have to understand what Acts is. It's a narrative. It's just a description. It's a play-by-play. So we're going to break out the X's and O's. And our goal this morning is to understand what verse 4 means, filled with the Spirit. What that means, and translate that in terms of application. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we will get right to it. Heavenly Father, Lord, this is a weighty subject, and it's a difficult subject in one sense, comparing what happened then to how that translates into our time. And Lord, we want to approach this text not from the sense of an academic curiosity so that we can understand what happened in history, but Lord, we want to know so that we can be filled, so that we can be filled by your Spirit, empowered by your Spirit, equipped by your Spirit to love one another and to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, that we might bring glory to our Father and that we might make Christ known. Lord, this is not something that we're going to pursue on our own. We have to be humbled. We have to be made humble, Lord, and there's a lot of things that the Spirit has to do to get us there. So, Lord, we're asking you to send your Spirit on us this morning and teach us. Make your word discernible to us that we might live for you who died for us. And help me to preach in your power and not my own. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so here's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at some questions. We're going to let these questions guide us this morning. First of all, how does a person receive the Spirit? How does a person receive the Spirit? Secondly, how is a person filled with the Spirit? And is being filled with the Spirit the same thing as receiving the Spirit? And can you have the Spirit and not be filled with the Spirit? Those are kind of sub-questions of those two. And then lastly, how do you know when you're filled with the Spirit? How do you know when you're filled with the Spirit? Those are the things that we're going to look at this morning. So I'm going to start, actually, before we even begin to answer the first question, just kind of jumping off the last one. How do you know you're filled with the Spirit? You know you're filled with the Spirit when you look like the people in the first chapter or the second chapter of Acts. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, to prayer. They were devoted to one another. They exhibited the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, faithfulness. They exhibited those in increasing measure in a way that the whole community, including their enemies, they noticed they were tangibly different than the culture around them. Okay? And that was due to the fact that the Spirit had indwelt and filled them. Now, can it be said when you look in the mirror that you see someone who's loving, joyful, patient, kind, goodness, all the fruit of the Spirit? If the answer to that question is yes, it's a pretty good indication that you're filled with the Spirit. If the answer to the question is no, typically what we do is we say, well, no, because, and what's the because? Because of her. Because of him. Because of my job. Because of the economy. Because of this. Because of that. Because things aren't going right for me. I don't have, no. Here's the thing that we lack. The Spirit's filling and empowering. So if you've ever looked in the mirror and saw an impatient person who's easily angered, then this message is really, really important. If that's not you, you can just take about a 45-minute nap and then wake up when we do communion because you're already awesome and you have no need of anything that you're going to hear. Okay? So let's take a look at question number one. First of all, you got to start with the receiving of the Spirit. You can't be filled with that which you don't possess. So how does a person receive the Spirit? Luke doesn't say. It doesn't say in Acts. It just says that they were, but it doesn't say how. Now, John chapter 3, Jesus has a conversation with a teacher, a Pharisee, a religious leader by the name of Nicodemus. And Nicodemus comes to Jesus in the middle of the night, and he tells him, he says, "Teacher, we know that you're from God, for no one could do the works that you do if he were not from God." And Jesus ignores that whole flattery statement, and he goes right on, and he just goes right to Nicodemus' heart, and he says, "Let me tell you something, Nick." He didn't actually say, "Let me tell you something, Nick." He said, "I tell you the truth, you can't even see the kingdom of God unless you're born again." And Nicodemus is like, "I'm not following what you're saying." So Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, you have to be born of water and of the Spirit to enter the kingdom of heaven and to see the kingdom of heaven. You've got to be born again. You have to be born of the Spirit." Jesus is saying the Spirit has to do something. You have to receive the Spirit. The Spirit has to bring you new life. Clearly, Nicodemus didn't have that. Nicodemus had no idea what he was saying. And so Jesus keeps going. And he summarizes that how you receive the Spirit in this very famous verse. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." Okay? So Jesus links believing in the person and the work and the accomplished finished work of Jesus on the cross with being born again of the Spirit. Now, even that, though, even Jesus' words are somewhat cryptic. Nicodemus didn't really get it. In other words, Jesus didn't break out the X's and O's. He was just simply saying, "This is going to happen. When you receive the Spirit, you'll be born again." And Nicodemus is like, "When you believe in me, you're right here. What do you want me to believe about you?" It doesn't all come to Nicodemus. The dots don't connect until Jesus is on the cross. I can't even get my fingers to connect. There they go. The dots don't connect until Jesus is on the cross. Then Nicodemus gets it. And you see that in the end of the book of John. But something where the X's and O's are a little bit more clear is found in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians is a letter written by Paul to the church that he founded in a city called Ephesus. Now, you'll see this in Acts chapter 18. This is when Ephesus comes on the scene. This is a church, a city that Paul goes into, and he begins to preach the gospel. Some people begin to believe. A church is founded. Eventually, Timothy pastors this church, and Paul writes a number of letters to Timothy and also to the church body. And here's one of the things that he purposes when he writes this letter. He wants them to understand corporately as a body of believers exactly how and when they receive the Spirit and what difference it makes. So here's what he says in verse 13 and 14. Luke doesn't give us the how, he just gives us the fact. Paul tells us how. He says, in him, that is Christ, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire the possession of it to the praise of his glory. So as you look at verse 13, when did we, if we believed, when did we receive the promised Holy Spirit? When what? When you heard the word of your salvation, which is the gospel, and believed it. So it comes when you hear the gospel, but not just hear it, because people come to church all the time, or they might even read the gospel. They've read it, they've heard it, they've read it, they've heard it, they've read it, they heard it. And then all of a sudden, the lights go on. I get it. His death on the cross was for me. His resurrection was for me. And we cry out, just like Paul, or when Peter preached, he says, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. In Acts chapter 2, we cry out, Lord, save me. Boom, you believe it. And at that moment, according to Paul, you receive, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. But he says something about that sealing. He says something about that sealing and that promised Holy Spirit. Verse 14, who is a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire the possession of it to the praise of his glory? The guarantee, that word guarantee can be translated, it could be translated deposit or earnest money. Any of you ever bought a home? Okay, when you pay earnest money, and what happens if the deal falls through? Do you get your earnest money back? No, you don't. If you rent something and you have to write a deposit check and you break that something and you screw it up, do you get your deposit back? No, you don't. Who's making the deposit, us or the Father? The Father's making the deposit, okay? So when Brooks believed, God makes the deposit. And what is the deposit? The Holy Spirit. So he puts the Holy Spirit in the believer. Now, what happens if Brooks is an idiot and screws up the transaction? Theoretically, who loses their deposit? Careful. Exactly. God loses the deposit. And the first service said, you lose your deposit. It wasn't my deposit. I didn't write a check, right? So if all of a sudden Brooks is walking along and says, you know what? I'm just going to be a complete idiot and I'm going to blow this whole thing and I want nothing to do with Jesus, theoretically, and I say capital IF, if that were to happen, who loses? The Holy Spirit. So all of a sudden, the Father and the Son are like, what happened to the Spirit? I don't know. I gave him to Brooks. It was a deposit guaranteeing his inheritance. Well, he screwed it up. I don't know. We've lost the third person of the Trinity. What are we going to do? I'm going to tell you right now, that's never going to happen. The Father and the Son are not the Three Stooges looking for Mo, okay? It's not going to happen. This is a certainty. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire the possession of it to the praise of his glory. So what Paul is saying is because you and I have believed the gospel, if you have believed the gospel, you have simultaneously received the promise of the Holy Spirit who indwells you, and he's not going anywhere. He's going to make sure that the work that God has begun in you, he will carry it through to completion. He'll finish it. That's what that means. So we have the Holy Spirit. Why? Because we have believed. The Holy Spirit has brought us from death to life. We have been born from the flesh into the Spirit. We've been born again. Okay? So that's how you receive the Spirit. That's how you receive the Spirit. Now, I'm going to wade into the deep end of the pool a little bit, venture out into the weeds. Hopefully I won't be eaten by a lion. This will be somewhat difficult, but I have to address this because I know some of you have this question, but we're not going to spend as much time as we could here. I just want to acknowledge that as you read Acts chapter 1, as you read Acts chapter 2, and you talk about the initial receiving of the Spirit, it brings lots of questions to mind. Okay? Now this, Paul is speaking to individuals who have received Christ years after Pentecost. But what about the apostles? When did the apostles, quote-unquote, receive the Spirit? Was it in Acts chapter 2? Or was it in Luke 22 before Jesus was crucified? Because there Jesus said, I have given you my spirit. And he says he breathed on them. Well, they believed, didn't they? They were not unbelievers in Acts chapter 1. So you're like, wait, so carry the one, bring down. I don't get it. When did the apostles receive him? Because it seems like they already had the Spirit when the Spirit was poured out. Honestly, I'm not exactly sure. And truthfully, it's completely irrelevant in our case. Pentecost is a one-time, unrepeatable moment in history. Don't lose sight of that. Don't lose sight of that. The apostles had physically been with Jesus for 3 years. We have not. So when the Holy Spirit was poured out, they already knew and believed that he was the Savior. We did not. So this is true for everyone post-Pentecost. Pentecost is kind of a special deal. We're not exactly sure how that all worked. But none of you are the 120 disciples in the upper room. We all fall into this category, which is not a special category. Okay. Now, I know that there are unanswered questions. You know what? I have a lot of unanswered questions that I don't fully understand. If I fully understood everything about the Old and the New Testament, about God, the nature of the Trinity, and so forth and so on, it would mean that I'm omniscient and have no need of growing. I'm not omniscient. That should be fairly obvious. And neither are you. And some of these things are just really difficult. But that if you get hung up on that question, I don't get the difference between the apostles and me. Well, we could list about a million differences. They lived with Jesus physically. You didn't, and I didn't. They were there when he was crucified. We were not. The Holy Spirit had not yet been sent. He's already been sent. We could go on and on and on and on. So don't get lost there, but I didn't want to just whiz by it and fly by it and have you guys have all sorts of questions that you're wondering, has he thought about that? Yeah, I've thought about it, and it's a difficult question. But it doesn't have any real bearing for us because it is clear for us. It is clear for us. Make sense? Okay, let's keep moving here. All right, so at Pentecost, in Acts chapter 1, before Pentecost, verse 5, Jesus says, you will receive power when you're baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then in chapter 2, verse 4, Luke records, they were all together in one place and they were filled with the Spirit. So the initial receiving of the Spirit and being brought in together to be made one body was an event. And it was also a filling. So the filling of the Spirit coincided with the initial reception of the Spirit in Pentecost. All right? So they were all together in one place and they were all filled. So that's what happened for them. Now here's the question. What is being filled with the Spirit? Okay, yes, when we receive the Spirit, that's what makes us born again. But what does he mean? What does Luke mean? Because you're going to see this again and again. So in Acts chapter 2, verse 4, they were filled with the Spirit. In Acts chapter 4, after Peter is arrested and then released, or the Holy Spirit opens the door so he can leave, he comes back to the group, they all prayed, and it says they again were filled with the Spirit. And then Acts chapter 6, it says they were filled with the Spirit. And then Acts chapter 7, it says that Stephen was filled with the Spirit. So you see this repeatedly over and over and over. So they received the Spirit once upon Pentecost, but then they kept being filled again and again and again. So they had the Spirit, but they were filled again and again and again. We're going to look at this verse in a second. But Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, he gives us a command. Be filled with the Spirit. D.L. Moody, the preacher from just around the Civil War time, great evangelist, millions and millions of people came to Christ through his preaching, was always talking about the need to constantly be filled. You need to be filled with the Spirit. We need to pray to be filled with the Spirit. You need to be filled. I need to be filled. We need to be filled. We need to be filled with the Spirit. I need to be filled with the Spirit. Someone became irritated with his insistence on being filled with the Spirit, and they asked him after a service one time, Mr. Moody, you're always talking about your need to be filled with the Spirit. Why, sir, do you always insist that you need to be filled with the Spirit? And he answered very succinctly. He goes, because, ma'am, I leak. Okay? Because I leak. That's not a theologically sufficient response, but experientially, there's some truth to that. Because the truth of the matter is, we're not always filled. You do possess the Spirit. You can't not possess the Spirit if you're a believer. But you can possess the Spirit and not be filled. That's what we're going to seek to understand right now. That's what we're going to seek to understand right now. So the first scripture, turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. I'm going to back up to verse 15, give you a little bit of context. Paul says, look carefully then how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, don't be foolish, but understand what is the will of the Lord. And do not get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Here's verse 18. Don't be drunk with wine. That's debauchery, or it leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. And then after verse 18, he goes on to describe, and here's what will happen when you're filled with the Spirit. Your marriage will look like the Ephesians 5 marriage. Your parenting will look like Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 4. Your work relations will be harmonious, as it says in Ephesians 6, verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. And then spiritually, you will be able to contend with the enemy using the spiritual armor. So that's the result of being filled with the Spirit. But the question is, what does that mean? He uses the comparison and contrast of something that the church in Ephesus would be familiar with, and also the church in North Liberty would be familiar with, and that is the effects of alcohol. If you are driving a vehicle under the influence, you get a DUI, right? What is DUI? Driving under the influence. Why is that bad? Because your ability to operate the vehicle has been impaired because you're filled with something that you put into your body. Now, that could be alcohol, that could be wine, that could be vodka, it could be any number of distilled alcoholic beverages, or it could be heroin, it could be marijuana. You can impair your physical body in a number of ways, but it's more than physical, though, because Paul says it leads to debauchery. That's not just being impaired and not being able to operate a motor vehicle. Okay, it leads to debauchery. Debauchery is basically just sin gone wild, just taking it off the leash and going to town and being a complete moron. Have you ever heard someone, or maybe you even said this yourself, maybe you got intoxicated, or maybe someone you know got intoxicated and they did something or said something really stupid, and they said something like this, you know, it wasn't me, I just was drunk. That is a load of poop, okay? That's exactly you. Here's the deal. When we say or you say incredibly dumb things which are hurtful to other people when you're intoxicated, all you're doing is verbalizing what you thought when you were sober but had too much restraint to bring yourself to say. And all you know how many people just say, hey, tell me about it, brother. When you start to drink, it loosens up your lips. You have no restraint. I'm going to step on toes, but that's what they pay me to do. So you go to the bars, college students or non-college students, but specifically since we're Iowa City and it is the number one party school in the nation, right? So guys, you know that you're called to sexual purity. Ladies, you know that you're called to sexual purity. But the more alcohol you put into your body, the more likely you are to not walk in sexual purity. And if you're a guy, the prettier the girls get, the more beers you drink. This is a reality. Some of you are laughing. Some of you are like, I think this is an inappropriate illustration. Paul uses it, so I'm running with it, okay? Now, he says, Don't be drunk with wine because it allows your sin nature to just go all out there. But instead of that, be filled with the Spirit. So in some way, being filled with the Spirit is similar to, but opposite of, being filled with wine or alcohol. Here's why. When you're filled with wine or you're drunk, your sin nature just reigns. And everyone can see that you're a complete moron. Everything that you thought about saying to that person, you're saying now. Everything that you wanted to do, you're trying to pursue now. But you were sober before, so you restrained yourself. So that's why it leads to debauchery. But when you're filled with the Spirit, it means that you are under the influence of the Spirit. The Spirit's influence doesn't lead to debauchery. The Spirit's influence leads to the fruit of the Spirit, which is Galatians chapter 5. Paul says in Galatians chapter 5 that in verse 16, but if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. In other words, if you're under the influence of the Spirit, you're not under the law. And then he says, now the works of the flesh, in other words, if you're under an influence not of the Spirit, if you're under your own fleshly influences, if you're just following your own selfish desires, here's what it'll lead to. It will lead to sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. And Paul says, I warn you, as I did before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So those nine characteristics, that's what it looks like to be under the influence of the Spirit. So that's what it is to be filled with the Spirit. It means to be under the influence, under the control, under the direction, subordinate to. Does that make sense? Still doesn't answer the question how, though, does it? It just tells you what it is. It just tells you what it is. So that's what we want, theoretically. We want to be under the influence, not of alcohol or not even of our own flesh, but under the influence of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. So that's what we want. Now the question is, how? How do I become filled with the Spirit? How do I become filled with that Spirit? Okay? Two texts. The first one on the right there is John chapter 16, verses 18 through 14. We looked at that a number of weeks ago. This is Jesus speaking before he's crucified, but he's telling them, I'm going to go away, but it's good that I go, because when I go, I'm going to send another. And that's verse 8. He says, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit who's going to convict the world in regards to sin and righteousness. Okay? So the Holy Spirit's going to come, and the Holy Spirit is going to convict. Now, how many of you come to church sometimes, and you walk away feeling sometimes maybe punched in the stomach, convicted, like, oh, that was ugly. Not I'm ugly, which could be stated as well, but what you see, the truth revealed about yourself, you're like, that was painful. That's what it means to be convicted. To learn something true about yourself, which is unpleasant, that needs to change, but you're not sure how to change it. Okay? That's what it means to be convicted. And the Holy Spirit's job is to do that. He convicts. He empties of self. He wants us to empty of ourselves. Think of the metaphor here. I have a water bottle up here, not for the purpose of illustration, but I'll use it. It's half full of water. If this was full of oil and I wanted to fill it with water, what would I have to do before I could fill it with water? I'd have to empty the oil. Okay? I'd have to turn it upside down. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He wants to empty us of self regarding sin. You can't be filled with the Spirit if you're filled with self. You can't be filled with the Spirit if you're filled with booze. You can't walk according to the flesh and according to the Spirit at the same time. They're mutually exclusive paths. The path to pleasing self and the path to pleasing the Spirit are not the same when self is governed by the flesh. So the first thing the Holy Spirit is he empties us of ourself. And he uses the Word of God to bring conviction. Now this is the part where people, they squirm and they don't like this. I hear occasionally, usually it's secondhand, but sometimes it will be directly. Someone will send me an email, or they'll say things like, this message, you're always talking about repentance, you're always talking about sin, you're always talking about this and that, and it makes me feel bad about myself, and I don't like feeling bad about myself. God is a God of love. We shouldn't have to feel bad. Really? Wow. I'm not disputing that God's not a God of love. Of course he's a God of love. But when I look in the mirror and I'm confronted with my selfishness, I shouldn't relish it. I should own it. I shouldn't enjoy it. I shouldn't be okay with my lustful thoughts. I shouldn't be okay with my greed and my desire for material possessions that's way over and above what God would have me pursue. You follow me here? So when I see the truth about myself, which is quite ugly, it makes me feel bad. Some people can't stand that. What happens when the Holy Spirit shines the light on our sin and it begins to hurt? What's the instinctive reaction to pain? What do? We can't stand to be uncomfortable, not even for a minute. So when the Holy Spirit tries to show us something true about ourselves, which is detrimental to our walk with Christ or detrimental to our family, we balk at it. Oh, that's just, the preaching's too negative there. I got to go find a church that's going to tell me how good I am. You will thwart the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, some of you rightfully are like, Brooks, that's not the gospel. That's the law. Duh. You're right, it's not the gospel. And if we always stopped there, this would be the most depressing church in the history of the world. Well, maybe not. But it would be very, very, it'd be gloomy. That's not the gospel. It's the prerequisite to being filled. To learn the truth about yourself, that you're not the most awesome husband in the world, that you're not the most awesome wife, that you are a rebellious child, or fill in the blank, whatever your issue is. It's funny, I just caught a mother, look at her daughter, just when I said that. Whatever your circumstance, whatever your situation, the Holy Spirit wants to take the cap off and he wants to turn you upside down so he can empty you of self so you can be filled with the Spirit. So the question is, how does he get around to the filling of the Spirit part? That's the other part, verse 14. To be filled with the knowledge and love of Christ. To see him in his righteousness and his love. This is what we talked about last week at the end of the sermon. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, I'll read that text again. We covered it last week. But Paul, this is his prayer. This is how he's praying, okay? He says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that being rooted and grounded in love, you may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Okay, now I want you to case study here. Zoom back to Acts chapter 2, 2,000 years ago in Pentecost, all right? Who's listening to Peter preach? Who are they? Thousands of Jews from every nation, right? Many of them were there 53 days ago. What happened 53 days ago? Jesus was nailed to a cross. Many of those very same people were the ones that were crying out, crucify him, release Barabbas. What did Peter say to them? In verse 38, you yourselves have crucified the very one whom God made Lord and Savior. That is going to make you feel bad. Just going to take a stab in the dark that if I'm there, I'm like, ouch. I don't feel really good about myself right now. I feel rather convicted. Dare say, I feel condemned. I feel lost in my sins. And what do they say in response? Luke says they were cut to the heart and they asked, what must we do to be saved? And Paul said, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ And the promise is for you and all generations thereafter that you will be filled with the Spirit. Not because you're awesome, but because God is awesome, because God is love, because God wants to deliver you. He wants to set you free. Yes, your sin put Jesus on the cross, but he went to the cross willingly, precisely because he loves you. Not because of your potential, not because of your awesomeness, not because you are a fine catch for the kingdom of God, but because he is God and Lord and Savior, and he loves you. When you see those two simultaneous truths, that you are sinful, but he loves you anyway, you learn something, that you are way more sinful than you ever thought you were, but you're far more loved than you ever thought you could be. What is that? What does that do emotionally to your heart? What does that do to a hard heart? In a counseling session, I asked a person that, and they said, it turns my heart to mush. That's exactly right. It turns our hearts to mush. Do you know what the scriptures say about our hearts? They're stone. But do you know what the scriptures say about what the Spirit will do? He will remove our heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. He'll give us a heart of mush. He will turn that which is stone to flesh. He will turn that which is ice, he will melt it with heat, with love. And that's what he does. And when your heart is melted by the love of God, you cannot help but be compelled by the love of God because you are overflowing with the Spirit. You have let God pour you out so he may pour himself in so you may be compelled to love as he loved. And that is what it means to be filled with the Spirit. But we have to enter voluntarily into this place. We have to. And here's the question. Do you want this? That is not a rhetorical question. A.W. Tozer, in his excellent book, The Mystery and Work of the Holy Spirit, said the following. We would like to be filled with the Spirit or full of the Spirit and then more or less do as we please. But the Holy Spirit, who inspired the Scriptures, will object or expect obedience to the Scriptures. And if we do not obey the Scriptures, we will quench him. We'll cover that later. He will have obedience, and people do not want to obey the Lord. Look at this last sentence. Every believer is as full of the Spirit as we actually want to be. All of us, me, you, D.L. Moody, Tozer, Peter, Paul, we're as filled as we want to be because being filled means we will bring glory to Christ and we will obey. And here's the problem. Do you want Jesus to take you to heaven but want to handle the day-to-day stuff yourself? Honestly, that's not a rhetorical question. Because if you look at your heart, your heart has a throne in it. It's a one-seater. Okay, there's just room for one. Either the Holy Spirit is reigning here, and if the Holy Spirit's reigning here, Christ is reigning, because it's the Spirit of God, which is the Spirit of Christ. So either the Holy Spirit is reigning in my life and calling the shots. Brooks, this is how I want you to love your wife. This is how I want you to serve the church that you pastor. This is how I want you to interact with your neighbors. This is how I want you to spend your money. This is how I want you to spend your free time. This is what I want you to do. I'm the Lord. I'm the Savior. You're my child. I will fill you. I will govern you, but I must sit in this chair and I must tell you how to live. I must give you power. I want to show you how much I love you. I want to show you how much you need me. I want you to constantly be filled, and I constantly want to sit here and I want to empower you to live. But here's the problem with that. The Holy Spirit sits there and we're like, Spirit, I want you to be that seal, that promise, which gets me to heaven, okay, that guarantee until I receive the inheritance of my redemption. But I'm going to call the shots about these relationships. I'm going to call the shots about who I forgive. I'm going to call the shots about who I love unconditionally. I will call the shots about where I spend my time, where I spend my money, and who I have sex with. And you will have nothing to say about that. I will accept you into my life. And I'll let you take me to heaven. But you will not run my life. If that is you, you will never be filled. Do you see that? And here's the thing. If that is you, sadly, you're under the false impression that being filled is going to suck. Think that through just for a minute. So if God is in control of my life and empowering me and indwelling me, and I follow him, oh, that's going to really be a bummer. You don't understand who God is. Which is why the Holy Spirit wants to go back to Ephesians chapter 3, open our eyes to see the depth, the breadth, the height, and the width of God's love. Clearly we don't get it. That's why Paul prayed it. That's why we keep having to ask to be filled, because we forget. One minute, the Holy Spirit's sitting in this chair, and the next minute I'm, get him off of there, I'm in control again. And then I drive this car right into the ditch. Oh, God, fill me with your spirit because I'm an idiot. You can have the chair again. That's kind of the process. Anybody been through that cyclical experience? Here's the deal. God wants us to just submit. This is our posture here on our knees, not sitting on the throne. That's what it means to be filled, is to be here, to be broken, to be humbled. And this is the hard part. This is the hard part. James chapter 4. James chapter 4 says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. You know what some of you are saying? I knew it. This is such a negative church. I've got to go somewhere else. I feel bad again. Keep reading. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you. This is not about you being broken so you can wallow in your misery. This is about you being broken so you can be emptied, so you can be filled. Too many of us come to the Lord with our cups, and we say, fill me, fill me, fill me. And he says, Brooks, you're already full. No, I'm not. I'm empty. You're full of yourself. You're full of pride. You think the world revolves around you. You need to repent of that. I don't want to. It hurts. Well, come back when you want to be filled then. That's what Tozer's talking about. That's what Tozer's talking about. Do you want that? This is what Paul prays. He prays that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may have strength to comprehend with all the saints the breadth, the length, the height, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. This is not filled with the knowledge of how awful you are and miserable about your own personhood. This is the knowledge that, yes, I'm a sinner, but man, he's a merciful Savior. And he indwells me. He wants to live in me and walk with me and be with me forever. I can't figure out what he sees in me, but he does. Let that fill your hearts with joy. As the ushers come forward to pass out the elements, we're going to participate in communion. We're going to fill our bellies, literally, with symbolically, the body and the blood of Christ. And as you do that, As these are passed out, I want all of us to just hold the juice and hold the bread. Remember what it symbolizes, the life of Christ and his righteousness and the shed blood of Christ and his death and forgiveness of sins. And think about, okay, I'm going to fill my mouth with these. But Lord, do I want your spirit? Do I want your spirit to fill me? What's holding me back? What am I afraid that you're going to ask me to do that I'm reluctant? God, would you help me to just give that over to you? And he will do it. The first step in being filled is asking. And he will empty you, but he's not going to leave you broken and empty. He will exalt you when we humble ourselves. And then we'll come back and we'll do communion together. Jesus said on the night that he was betrayed, he took the bread and he lifted it and he broke it and he gave thanks for it. And he says, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. And the same way he took the cup of the new covenant in his blood, and he lifted it up and he says, when you drink this covenant, which is the forgiveness of sins, my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. The reason we do this, and we don't do it just once, I was baptized in 1989, one time. I received the Spirit for the first time, once. But I need to be reminded so that I can be filled again and again and again and again. So as we pray and as we take this bread and we take this juice, let's do that in remembrance of His name, the gospel, so that you and I can be filled, so that He can love through us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending your Son, for His great love for us, that it's not predicated upon our righteousness, but it's predicated upon your love and your mercy. Father, we take this bread and we receive it with grateful and thankful hearts because it represents His life. And we take this juice and we receive it with grateful and thankful hearts because it represents His blood. Now fill us with your love, fill us with your Spirit, and empty us of self. In Jesus' name, amen.